The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Thank God the blood still speaks tonight, amen? And it says forgiven. Thank God for the truth of that wonderful song. Titus was a young pastor led to Christ by the Apostle Paul. He was from a city in Syria known as Antioch, and it was there that he heard the gospel and he responded and was saved. Titus was completely Greek, not like Timothy, whose mother was Jewish and whose father was Gentile, but Titus was completely Greek in his Gentile in his background. In fact, the name Titus was a name to be reckoned with in Paul's day. Vespasian, the conquering Roman general and founder of the Flavian dynasty, was a man who had a son by the name of Titus. And it was in 70 AD when that Titus conquered Jerusalem and ransacked Jerusalem. It was truly a name that was common in that particular era and spoke of the authority at times of the Roman Empire. Titus was a young man like Timothy, and this, of course, is one of the pastoral epistles. He was a man that had traveled extensively with the Apostle Paul. He was at Corinth, and he is mentioned 9 times in the 2 Corinthian letter. And so he was very commonly known by the Apostle Paul, and one that was obviously beloved by the Apostle Paul, and of course by the Lord himself. Titus was with Paul at the Jerusalem Council when difficult issues were dealt with, and he was learning in the early moments of his training as a future pastor how to handle some of the tough questions that come in the pastorate and how to deal with some of the areas of leading in the church. And as we learn in the scriptures that the Apostle Paul was on a ship sailing to his first Roman imprisonment, and it was during that time that he stopped at a place called Crete. Acts chapter 27 speaks of this, and this may have been the Apostle Paul's first exposure to Crete. And it may have been what caused him to have such a burden for this area in his time in between imprisonments. After Paul's first imprisonment, he actually took Titus to Crete. And it was there that the two men began to minister for some time. No doubt souls were saved and work of the Lord, local churches, perhaps in homes, perhaps on hillsides, began to develop during that time after Paul's first imprisonment. And so Titus was the one that was receiving the letter as a protege, as a student, learning under the great Apostle Paul. When we look into the purpose of the book of Titus, by way of introduction tonight, we learn that like the epistles to Timothy, Titus is dealing with the subject of church life, the leadership in the church, the doctrine of the church, the behavior of the church, and I really believe that we can find the theme of the book in verse number 5, where Paul said, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." And that's why we've chosen this title tonight, A Call to Order, because Paul was giving Titus literally Holy Spirit mandates for setting some things in order at the churches of Crete. And we're going to learn in the weeks to come that those churches, centuries later, had believers who would not bow to the Roman government and who were faithful even unto death to the gospel of Jesus Christ long after Titus had died. And wouldn't it be great if long after our lives, should the Lord tarry in His coming, that the younger generation of the Lancaster Baptist Church would be standing true for the Lord Jesus Christ? And I believe that has much to say about the order, the doctrinal order that was placed into the life of the churches at this place known as Crete. The Apostle Paul in this book will deal with the lifestyle and the doctrine of the congregations that would receive this epistle that Titus first received. And there would be a major emphasis on the works and the lifestyle of every believer. In Titus 2 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Like us, Those in the Roman Empire of the first century were constantly being pulled, and there was a pull away from godliness. And Paul was saying, Titus, you've got to challenge them to live godly lives and challenge them to be willing to be a peculiar people. I think, for example, of our school and our college, and I think of some of the rules and some of the modesty and the haircuts and some of the things we'll talk to the kids about this week. And the fact of the matter is that we believe that Christian leaders should have a lifestyle that is peculiar, that is to say, that is different from the world. And it's not just for Christian leaders. Every Christian should live a life that is distinct and honorable unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the type of thing that Paul was reminding Titus of, that he might be faithful in the leadership there in that first century church of Crete. And the fact was that it was needed. Leadership was, and spiritual leadership is needed in the local New Testament church. Why? Notice in Titus 1 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision." And we'll get into that doctrinal corruption later, but the fact was there were false teachers, there were unruly teachers that were drawing the church members away. And Paul is telling Timothy and Titus, look, get some gospel grit in your craw and stand up to the false teachers and provide leadership in the church so the people know which direction to go. And that's the call to order. That's the challenge. That's why in 1995 we established the West Coast Baptist College, because we believe there's a need in America today for young preachers to go out and call churches to order and churches to action for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe another reason that Paul wrote this epistle to Titus was to place his apostolic stamp of approval on him. Timothy was already pastoring in Ephesus. Titus would now be at Crete. And these young men had the backing of the apostle for their encouragement. And Paul was writing to encourage them in that way. And so we see the recipient, a young man by the name of Titus, and the purpose to set in order the doctrinal and practical affairs of the church at Crete. And then, of course, the location we've already mentioned. Crete was located in the Mediterranean Sea, southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor, and north of Africa. You kind of get a picture there, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It was approximately 160 miles long. It was at its greatest width, 35 miles wide, at some places about 6 miles wide. And it is generally thought that there may have been some of the citizens there in Crete who were present at Pentecost and who trusted Jesus at Pentecost and had made their way back to Crete and now needed some order. They needed to know how church really was to work. And so they had made their way there, other believers perhaps from Paul's visit. But now it was up to this young man, Titus. Just like when we send missionaries to the Philippines and South America and Africa, somebody needs to go and kind of take these who've been saved here and there and those that are not yet saved and bring them together and give them the gospel and set in order what is a pastor, what is a deacon, what is a church, and begin to quantify and allow them to develop a place whereby and a belief system whereby they might serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this opening salutation. And the opening salutation is 4 verses long. And tonight, we're going to look at simply one verse. And we're going to find that in the salutation, the Apostle Paul is essentially introducing himself. And he is giving some of his testimony. And no doubt this epistle would be read by Titus, but Paul was well aware it would be read by the churches of Crete as well. And then because it was inspired of the Holy Spirit, it's been passed down to churches like ours in 2013. And may I say that it is every bit as inspired and preserved and relevant tonight as it was 2,000 years ago. And so Paul, in introducing himself, he uses three descriptives that we're going to study tonight. And as we come to verse number one, I want you to notice, first of all, he simply says, Paul, a servant of God. Would you say that with me, please? Paul, a servant of God. A servant of God. Here we see a man who describes himself as a servant. He describes himself as a servant under God. In other words, he was a bond servant, a devoted servant. The Greek word here, doulos, is that of a slave or a bond man, a man of servile condition, a man that was a purchased possession. And I think it's interesting to just quickly notice tonight that although Paul was a highly educated Roman citizen, although he had a very long resume, he did not come out with the resume immediately. The first thing that he says about himself was, Paul, a servant of God. And may I say tonight that if there's a battle that you face and that I face, if there's a battle that preachers and laymen alike face, it's the battle of dying to self. It is the battle of pride. And if there is a scourge in the ministry today, it is pride. It is the spirit that says, I can straighten everybody else out because they've all got problems. I myself am pretty much taken care of, and I can help you, but you don't need to help me. And Paul reverses that mentality by simply saying, I'll tell you who I am. I'm just the servant of God, a bond slave. I receive several resumes every week, and I don't even have time, frankly, to read most of them, but some of them get to my desk, some of them will go on to Dr. Getch or Dr. Rasmussen or somebody like that. But I have yet to receive a resume that says, John Smith, servant. Now, I've seen resumes with lots of degrees, and I think that's a good thing. But you know what? I always try to look past where they went to school and what degree they got, and I try to find out if they're in the bus ministry, if they're in the soul-winning ministry. Where do they go soul-winning? What pastor do they work under? In what place are they consistently visible serving God? Because I want you to understand tonight that we do not need a generation of educated non-servants. We surely need a generation of men and women humble enough to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what I appreciate about men like Dr. Rasmussen, who in the midst of getting ready for this tremendous opening week of college and making sure the dorms are ready and training the faculty and the dorm supervisors and all of that, he and his wife had time to go help Brother and Mrs. Shibley to the hospital and through a time of hospitalization and drive them back to their home and deliver meals to them and deliver bread to some of the widows and go out soul winning and knock on doors. I'm going to tell you something. That's the kind of man with an earned doctorate that I want standing in a lectern speaking to the students at West Coast Baptist College, someone who understands first and foremost, he is a servant of God. That's what I appreciate about Dr. and Mrs. Goddard. And though he has a degree in higher education and though he's a wonderful educator, yet I appreciate the servant's heart to be willing to just get out there door knocking and soul winning and helping others. And that's what I appreciate about men like Dr. Shepherd. And though he's been the CEO of numerous hospitals and corporations and the vice president of a wonderful secular university, yet the thing that drives him is his heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something, no matter where you go, no matter how much education you have, no matter how high you climb up on the corporate ladder, if you lose your servant's heart, you've lost it all. Don't ever get to the place where you wouldn't kneel at the altar with someone who's coming with a tear in their eye and a broken heart. Don't ever get to the place where you don't have time to help someone who's going through a trial or take a meal or somehow witness. And Paul said, I want you to know, I am a devoted servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am a dependent servant. The legal status of a slave in that first century was that he was an owned possession if he was a slave. Aristotle defined a slave as living property. And that's not a bad definition for those of us who are Christians. I am the living property of Jesus Christ. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. He was a servant under God. He was a servant under God's purpose, you see. If you are owned by someone, then you are under their purpose for your life. And Paul's purpose was to produce fruit, Romans 6:22. But now being made free from sin and become your servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. And Paul's purpose as a servant was to bring praise to God. 1 Corinthians 6:24, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify by God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen, if you are truly saved tonight, hey, you do not belong to yourself. You are not a self-made man. You're not going to have it all and have it your way, as Frank Sinatra would say. The fact is that if you understand salvation tonight, you want it to be in God's way. You want it to be under God's purpose, and your life's purpose is not to bring glory to yourself, but to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And so, I think it's very fitting that the apostle, the educated Roman citizen, the one who had literally great authority over all the churches, starts off the entire book by saying, as I give you my identity tonight, I want to say first of all about myself, I am a servant. What would happen to your marriage, sir, if you, instead of saying to your wife, look, I'm the head of this outfit and it's going to be my way or the highway, what would happen if you started serving her? And what would happen if at work tomorrow, instead of fighting and manipulating and posturing, if you just said, I'm going to be the servant of God in this place tomorrow? Paul said, I want you to know who I am. I'm a nobody serving somebody, and his name is Jesus Christ. He said, I'm a servant. Then he says, secondly, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle. So he says, first, I'll tell you I'm a servant. Now I want to tell you I am an apostle. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want you to think, first of all, about the authority of the apostle. This authority was by qualification. Apostolos, one sent forth with orders, or a messenger. And he was a messenger. He had been the recipient of direct revelation from the Lord himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said that he had received directly these things from the Lord in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. And he was one that had now, having received it from the Lord, was sharing it with the churches. And he was one that was under the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all power. And amongst other qualifications, an apostle was always one who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And so Luke was telling us there in the Acts of the Apostles that those who were truly the apostles had seen literally the resurrected Christ. And that's why in our church and in our affiliation with other churches, we do not believe in the apostolic office even to this very day being in existence, because those original apostles saw the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected form. The apostle Paul did on the road to Damascus, and hence was an apostle born out of due time. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 7. After that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so we see his authority as an apostle. Then I want you to see, secondly, the mission of the apostle. What was his mission in writing this book? What was he doing as he wrote to Timothy and Titus and to the church at Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus? What was the mission? First of all, to establish the church. The term apostle would establish his authority with the readers. And the apostles were to be the foundation of the church. They were the ones who would transfer the teachings they had received from Jesus into the hearts of these local churches in Asia Minor and throughout the known world. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all these that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, he had given his commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. In other words, before Jesus ascended up into heaven, first he went to his apostles and delivered to them the truth once delivered unto the saints. And he gave to them the doctrinal foundation which was to be passed on to the churches. And so the mission of the apostle was to see the churches grounded in the truth. Ephesians 2:20, we are built on the foundation of the apostles. And I want you to understand, and just by way of reminder tonight, we are here tonight preaching. This church is here tonight, existing upon the foundation, the doctrinal foundation of the apostles. Listen, not a church, not a denomination, not a parachurch organization, not a newspaper, not a magazine, not your favorite televangelist. The foundation of the Lancaster Baptist Church is the faith once delivered unto the saints, given to the apostles just before Jesus ascended up on high. And those apostles gave it to the first century church and to the second century church, and down through the dark ages and through the times of persecution, men and women and boys and girls have suffered and died for the faith that we hold to tonight. Thank God for what we have in our hands, the Holy Bible tonight. And it's all because of the apostles who delivered to us what Jesus had delivered to them. He established the church. And then, of course, the apostles' heartbeat was to evangelize the world, to go into all the world as Jesus had commanded them, as the first called out assembly. He gathered that first assembly, that church together, and he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." Amen. And I thank God tonight that we have received that commission from our Lord Jesus. I'm so thankful tonight that every one of those apostles, save the one, Judas, who was not indeed a believer in Jesus Christ, but that all of the apostles gave their lives as martyrs for the faith, that you and I might have faith in Jesus Christ tonight. They were not just missionaries, they were missionaries to the end. They didn't know about furlough and they didn't know about coming home. They knew about one thing: getting the gospel to the world until they died. Paul says, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And then he says this: "According to the faith of God's elect." Now I think tonight, who is this man, Paul, telling the church at Crete what to do and bossing these pastors around? Who is this man? And he would say to you, "I'm a servant of God. I'm an apostle personally commissioned by Jesus Christ." And then let me say, thirdly, "I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm one of you. I'm a fellow believer." He was a believer, it tells us, according to the faith of God's elect. He had placed his faith as an apostle before he was known as an apostle. His Christian life began like your Christian life, and that beginning was when he put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that faith is the opposite of works, Romans 4:5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And so, thank God, the apostle Paul believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith is the opposite of works. And I'm telling you tonight, you're not going to get baptized to go to heaven, or give enough money to go to heaven, or do enough works to go to heaven. Thank God tonight for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul was a believer according to his faith, which is the opposite of works, and his faith imputed righteousness. God's righteousness was imputed into this man's life when he put his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And so he says, "I am a believer like you, according to my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." And oh, how we thank God for that simple and yet wonderful testimony. And so he was a believer according to his faith. And if you are a believer tonight, it is because your faith has found a resting place. And your faith found a resting place at the cross and the empty tomb in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His belief, his fact of being a believer is noted when he says, "according to the faith." And then I want you to see, secondly, not only according to his faith, but according to his identity. There are many words that we use as Christians to identify ourselves. And sometimes in the New Testament, we were known as people of the way of Christ. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. And here in this text, the term that is used is the faith of the elect, a specific identity. And the Bible often speaks about the saved as being chosen or elect. And this is a title like others, like saints, like Christians, like the bride of Christ. And one who is identified as elect is one who has by faith trusted Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. Warren Wiersbe says it very simply. God's elect are those who have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so he was a believer according to his faith. He was a believer according to his identity as being one of the elect. And then as we expound upon and expand upon that thought, let me say thirdly, he was a believer according to the foreknowledge of God. He was a believer according to God's foreknowledge. Sometimes we see a word like elect and we're not sure how to connect all the dots. And I want you just to simply recognize that God has already connected them because he knows the beginning from the ending. And I want you to look there in your notes at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Let me say tonight that I believe the sovereignty of God and the free will of man are completely compatible. And that when we are called the elect of God, it in no means would say that we do not have the opportunity to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are elect according to the umbrella of the foreknowledge of God. That election is in relation to the fact that God knows the decision that you and I would make before it is ever made. God's sovereign choice is informed by foreknowledge, but not determined by foreknowledge. And so when we think about it tonight, we must recognize tonight that God's sovereign control and certain foreknowledge on one hand and contingent conditional human choices on the other hand are not contradictory. That's how wonderful and marvelous our God is, to know ahead of time that Adam would fall and to create ahead of time a way of justification. And thank God that we do serve a God who knows everything. He knows who would be saved and when and how. And oh, how we thank God that he made the way, that the how would be through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me make just a few comments tonight considering the foreknowledge of God. There are five quick thoughts I would share with you with respect and with regard to the word elect. The first thing I want you to take note of tonight is that God's atonement is not limited. When you read the word elect, that does not mean that God elects some to heaven and some to hell. My God is no respecter of persons. If he is willing that none should perish, then how could we say he would select but a few? The Bible says in Acts 10 and verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Romans 2 and verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. God's foreknowledge knew before the foundation of the world that he created creatures with a free will and that they would choose sin. And so God in his foreknowledge also created a way to remedy that problem. And that way was the cross. And may I say tonight that God did not originate sin, but he did originate a plan whereby sin might be washed away as far as the east is from the west. I like the way Spurgeon put it when he said, do you believe that God created man and arbitrarily, sovereignly, it is the same thing, created that man with no other intention than that of damning him? Made him and yet for no other reason than that of destroying him forever? Well, if you can believe that, I pity you. That is all I can say. You deserve pity that you should think so meanly of God, whose mercy endureth forever. And I thank God tonight that I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, whose mercy endureth forever. And I want you to understand that Jesus died to take away the sins of the whole world. I want you to understand there is a fountain filled with blood, and sinners drawn beneath that flood lose all their guilty state. I'm telling you tonight, that blood is efficacious to this very moment. I'm telling you that fountain filled with blood is speaking tonight, and it's saying, forgiven, forgiven. And there's enough forgiveness in that fountain for all the world to be saved. My Bible says in John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. My little children, these things write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is the propitiation for our sin. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world," the Bible says. 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." 1 Timothy 2 and verse number 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, and to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for every man. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." My friend, the blood provides salvation for all men. It's available. But then it says, especially for those who believe. I wish every man would believe. And I'm here to tell you tonight, if every man did believe, there's enough forgiveness for every single man because of the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, said the word "world" means the entire human race. It refers to the sum total of the people. Spurgeon says, "God perfectly accomplishes his will in free creatures through the use of his omniscience." It reconciles two crucial biblical truths. God exercises sovereign control over all his creation, and human beings make free choices and decisions for which they must give an account. I'm simply saying that according to God's foreknowledge, we turn to the scriptures and we find in the scriptures that the atonement is not limited to a select few, but it's available for all the world, for anyone that would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not an expert on all the teachings of the Reformers. Like Spurgeon, I have great respect for the Reformers. I respect anyone that's willing to die at the stake for their faith in Jesus Christ. But I have been surprised over the years, as the Lord's allowed me to study a bit and travel a bit, to visit the Museum of the Reformation in Geneva and read some of the documents made available there, and to visit Zwingli's church in Zurich, and to read there again the documents and confessions and creeds of their church. And what I have found in my simple studies has been simply the fact that these Protestants baptize infants, and that they baptize the infants because they believed, and in many cases still believe, that the children born into the church were already elect. That is to say, they believed they were already saved. And so the baptism simply made them a member of the church, and also, as in the case of Switzerland, it made them citizens of the state because they had a state church during that period of time. But their belief was that the children had already been atoned for and that they were already saved. And I want you to understand tonight that salvation is not something that is given to someone before their birth, in the sense that there's no decision needed on the part of that young person. And I'm going to tell you tonight, you are seated in a Baptist church, and we're not about to baptize babies and tell you that they are already saved. We're going to tell you, train them up in the way they should go, and pray that when they reach the age of accountability, they will too receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Biblical Baptists believe that atonement is available for all who believe. The second little note I want you to take concerning this matter of being a believer in the context of the word elect is that God's grace is resistible. Now, God's grace is available for all men. You read the words, "whosoever, whosoever, whosoever." But God's grace, while it is available, is resistible. God's grace is truly offered, it's truly available, but the difference between the saved and the unsaved is the one is receiving with a heart of repentance and the other is turning away with a hard-heartedness. And I want you to just think about it. Jesus Christ himself was grace resisted. His first message in the synagogue of Nazareth, he was thrown out of the synagogue. He himself personally was resisted. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I want you to understand tonight that men tragically have been resisting the gospel since it has been preached. Acts 7, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Matthew 23, 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I gather you as my children together, even as a hen gathereth the chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It does not say could not, speaking of ability. It says you would not, speaking of their volition, their will. They, in their own willfulness, resisted the wonderful grace of Jesus. The Bible says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Yes, he wants every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved, but some of their own volition say, I don't want this. Atonement is not a limited thing. Grace is a resistible thing. And let me say thirdly, God did not create sin. One author that I read this summer in some of my study time said, and I'd heard that men said this, I just never had read it, quote, I am not accusing God of sinning. Well, at least he got that much right. But then he went on to say, I am suggesting that God created sin. May I say tonight that the creeds of the superlapsarianism and the creeds of these men who would say that God ordains sin are missing a great teaching of Scripture. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away, listen, of his own lust. I want you to understand tonight, it was Adam's free will that caused him to sin. God did not invent sin for him. God did not create sin. He knew that we would sin, and so he provided a lamb, thank God. But he did not create sin. And then fourthly, as I think about God electing us according to his foreknowledge, I'm reminded that the assurance of salvation is found in our justification, not our sanctification. We can have the assurance of salvation not because of the way we live, and I certainly believe that there will and should be fruit, but I want you to understand tonight that if the hope of my security lies in my performance, then I am missing the entire point of the grace and justification of God when he gave his only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary. My Bible says in 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm thankful as we preached the funeral this past Thursday that I was able to say from the Word of God to Brother and Mrs. Lee that their son who was saved at a young age is now in heaven. And that he's in heaven not because he was a perfect boy every day of his life. He is in heaven because he put his faith in a perfect Savior who is tempted in all points like as we are. And yet he was without sin. My friend, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in our time of need. Hey, tonight the fact is you can have assurance of your salvation from the Word of God and by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not based on your works, it's based on his finished work. Paul said, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Friends, if it's up to you, we're all cooked. Thank God, he is able to keep that which I've committed. Fifthly, salvation involves the work of the Holy Spirit and obedience to the truth. There is a synergism that I see in the Scripture that would speak to the matter that the Holy Spirit of God is wooing. By the way, he is the true soul winner. And the Holy Spirit of God is drawing. And the tool that he uses primarily is the incorruptible seed of the Word. And I want you to understand that salvation involves the wooing work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God. And then it also involves your turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving Him and Him alone as your Savior. Paul said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Were we elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Were we chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Yes. But did we still have to believe on the truth? Yes. And you see, my friend, God's foreknowledge does not negate the free will of a man to choose to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse is very clear of 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It does not say who He chose. It simply says how He chose. And He did that by the sanctification work of His Holy Spirit. God chose us to be saved by a specific way or means, and that way was the inner working of His Holy Spirit. Regeneration then takes place at the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and say yes to His Word and yes to the call of His Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 and 13 really lays it out. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. And by the way, these people that say, well, I got saved when I was in the hospital and I was having a hard time and I looked at the end of my bed and there was a cloud and it was so shiny and bright and it was just all encompassing and it's like turning over a new leaf and I just felt this cleansing and now I'm so different now. You know, that's a wonderful experience. It may have been the dominoes the night before, but that's not how you get saved. How does anyone get saved? Notice this, Ephesians 1:13. In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. My friend, no one is saved apart from the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it says, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, watch this, after that you believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Thank God, on April the 5th, 1972, when I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, after that I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, after that I had heard the word of truth, thank God, the Spirit of the living God sealed my soul until the day of redemption. If regeneration precedes faith and God's grace is not able to be resisted, then why would the gospel need to be preached at all? I think it was Spurgeon who said this most eloquently when he said, if I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, speaking of those that were saved before they were born, those that were baptized by the Protestant churches. And I say again, this is not a Protestant church. Felix Manns and other Anabaptists who spoke up to Zwingli in Zurich were drowned in the river for insisting that someone should be baptized after salvation. Thank God for the progress that the reformers made, but they were not in any way the great friends of Baptist people. And Spurgeon, the Baptist that he was, said, if I am to preach faith in Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already, and it is unnecessary and a ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he's saved already being regenerate. But you will tell me that I ought to preach it only to those who repent for their sins. Very well. But since true repentance of sin is the work of the Spirit, any man who has repentance is most certainly saved, because evangelical repentance never can exist in the unrenewed soul. Where there is repentance, there is faith already, for they can never be separated. So then, I am only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd indeed. Is not this waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him the medicine? This is preaching Christ to righteous and not to sinners. And I want you to understand, church, that all of us were sinners on our way to hell. Thank God somebody preached the gospel to us and the Spirit drew us in. And thank God you called on the Lord Jesus Christ in your sin. And so Paul says, who am I? By way of introduction, I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. And I'm a believer, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, who did not resist the Lord on the road to Damascus, but I received Him as my Savior. He was a believer according to the same faith we hold tonight. He was a believer according to the identity of being one of the chosen, one of the elect. He was a believer according to the foreknowledge of God. Finally, he was a believer that accompanied his life with godliness, his faith accompanied by godliness. Notice as we close verse 1, and he says, I'm according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, right in the very first verse, Paul's getting down to business. He's saying, I am not claiming a faith in Christ that doesn't link up with godliness. Because there was then and there is now a perverted state of grace or teaching of grace that would imply that you can be a believer but not be godly. And Paul said, I'm after the faith of Jesus Christ, and by the way, the kind of faith that produces godliness. And we're not in the measuring business to measure how much godliness. And I've observed that young men and young women from every kind of church and every slant of theology, they still seem to have the same temptations and trials with sin. And far be it from us to say that because someone fell into sin or committed sin or chose to sin, that they were not saved because of that. It may be the case. But in general terms, understand, and in specific terms from this verse, Paul says, I am of the faith of Jesus Christ that is after the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, as he speaks about this godliness, he speaks of the work of sanctification. And while we do not look to our sanctified living as the means or as the product that would say, that's how I know that I'm saved. We look to the scripture, we look to the cross to know that we're saved. We should look to the fruit of our lives to say, am I pleasing the Lord? Am I living for the Lord? And I do believe it's a fair statement to say that where there's no fruit and where there's consistent willful sin against the scripture, that there is good evidence to say that person may never have been saved. I don't believe that's legalistic. I don't believe that's unscriptural. I believe that someone that is saved, as the Apostle Paul is testifying here, will be acknowledging the truth after godliness. His life will be a different life. He is a new creature in Jesus Christ. And Paul wanted to see their faith continue. Notice in Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Paul said, who am I? I'm a servant. I'm an apostle. And I'm a believer with a life-changing faith. And I am secure in my salvation, not because of who I am, not because of what I do, but because of the cross of Calvary. And I believe the same gift of salvation that was given to me, it's made available to whosoever will. And sadly, Paul would say, but some resist the wonderful grace of Jesus. And others make excuses. And so tonight, may I say to you, as we come to this new book of the Bible, as we hear the servant speak, as we hear the apostle speak, as we contemplate the fact that he was a believer just like us, may we determine tonight that Lancaster Baptist Church will be a church that goes everywhere, to everyone, to every whosoever, to tell them that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to tell them to turn off the television just long enough and turn away from the homosexuality and turn away from the wicked living and the Lady Gaga and the Disney girls turned wicked and all the rest of it, and turn all that off just long enough so that they might hear the message that the eternal Son of God took on the form of a man and lived a perfectly sinless life, and he shed his blood on the old rugged cross, and that blood was not the blood of just some man, but it was the blood of the Son of God shed for their sin. And I'm telling you tonight, we're going to go to every neighborhood this fall, and we're going to talk to everybody, white, red, yellow, black, brown, it doesn't matter their color, it doesn't matter their address. Hey, everybody needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to tune up and crank up every bus, and we're going to find every way and every place, and we're going to find our way to every nook and cranny of the Antelope Valley, and we're going to tell them, hey, Jesus lives. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and you can be justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hey, did you know that little bus kids, and did you know that grandma's over in the rest home, and did you know that businessmen and contractors tonight, they too can be believers just like the apostles? Paul, because of the wonderful grace of Jesus. Paul, a servant, an apostle, a believer. May God help us to take the wonderful life-changing message of the gospel. And may we remember that if a persecutor of the church and a murderer like the apostle Paul could write a letter and say, I'm a part of the blood-washed band, there's hope for anybody tonight. And may we be God's instruments to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time tonight to begin a new book. Thank you that you're going to set some things in order as we study your book, the book of Titus. I pray that you'd help us tonight, Lord, to be servants and help us to be thankful for our salvation. Thank you that you made it available to all who would believe. And I pray tonight for those who are resisting grace, people that we've witnessed to before, as we go back to their door this month and as we go back to work and we talk to them again. Oh God, we pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts. Perhaps sometimes circumstances in their life will change, and perhaps there'll be difficulties that would just turn their heart towards you. So Lord, use us to get the gospel out, I pray.